we're exploring how do we let Jesus live his life through us. And so this morning we're going to be looking at temptation, and we'll look at where temptation comes from, where does it start. We're going to look at what role the devil plays in temptation. And then we're going to look at how can I lean on the strength of Jesus, how can I let Jesus live inside of me to overcome temptation. You know, this coronavirus thing is sweeping over the world and getting lots of attention. But you know what? Every year, millions of people get infected by all different kinds of viruses, cold virus, flu virus. But viruses are tiny. Did you know that if you took every single HIV virus in the world that's living right now, you could put it in all of them in a tablespoon? That's how tiny these viruses are. But boy, do they cause pain and suffering, man. And you know, I think we're infected with a sin virus. It's like something that lives in our flesh and draws us to sin. It's like a spiritual infection. I serve a loving Creator. He made the entire universe, and yet he knows me, he loves me. I mean, if anybody in the universe knew what was best for me, it would certainly be my loving Creator, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Father, Abba, whatever you want to call him. And you would think that I would never want to go against any of his thoughts or commands or rules or advice. I wouldn't want to go against the heart of my loving Father. But there's just something inside of all of us, me and every human being, that just chafes at the idea of doing what God tells us to do. We're infected with a virus that dulls our ears to God's words. We're all infected with this insidious virus to rebel against God. It makes us think that we know better than God and we know better what's best for us. This virus tricks us all the time. It tricks us into believing that the pleasure of this moment of sin, you know, when it comes down to a time of temptation, we just feel like, yeah, but this would feel so good, it would be so good. Somehow, it's better to enjoy this sin now than it is to have a lifetime of following what's best for me from my Heavenly Father. I mean, this virus makes us crazy, is what I think. Scientists all over the world are working feverishly to come up with some kind of coronavirus vaccine. And once they get that vaccine, it's not going to be 100% effective. Matter of fact, you know, most flu vaccines are only about 50% effective in stopping infections. Matter of fact, did you know that just washing your hands and not touching your face, that's 50% effective in stopping all kinds of flu viruses? So that's as effective as a vaccine is. But for this sin virus that we all have, I mean, we need something that's a lot more than 50% effective against it. Because when God created us, he knew that we were going to be infected with this sin virus, every single one of us, and that there was no cure, there was never going to be a vaccine. And to make it worse, you know, coronavirus is what, 1%, has a 1% death rate? Well, this sin virus has a 100% death rate. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. All have sinned. So it's a 100% death rate for this virus infection. So God came up with this two-part plan. And of course, the first part is he sent his son Jesus to pay the ultimate price for our sin. And the second part is he raised Jesus from the dead and brought him into the heavenlies so that the Spirit of Jesus could live in each one of us. And we'll get to how that helps us overcome this sin virus in a minute. Part one is just Jesus paying the price for our sin. It covers the debt that results from this sin virus and whatever effect that it has on our lives is really not paid for by what Jesus did. We have to have some other way to deal with the effects of this virus on our life, and that's where this part two comes in, is that if I will let Jesus live his life in and through me, then this sin virus that lives in my flesh, it'll lie dormant. It won't do anything. It won't have any effect on me. So let's tie this in with temptation, okay? Turn to James 1. I'm going to give you several scriptures today. Some I'm not going to read. I'm going to suggest that you write them down so you can look them up later. Write them all down. James 1, we're going to look at verses 13 through 15. You know, temptation is the motivation to sin, essentially. When my flesh wants to do something wrong, that's the sin virus flaring up, and it's tempting me to sin. James talks about this. He says, James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, but he himself does not tempt anyone. For each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Now, that word lust there, in our modern society, we normally give the word lust a connotation of something that is sexual. But this word that's used here, the Greek word that's used here, just means a longing or a desire for something that's forbidden. Anything. It doesn't have to be sexual. I can lust after a box of Krispy Kreme donuts. I can lust after a bigger house. I can lust after a nicer car. Whatever. We can lust after anything. And you know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about lusting to do wrong. We've all had these feelings where we want to do something, or we want to have something that's, we know it's wrong, but at the time we feel this desire rising up in us. Well, that's this lust. So where does temptation come from? Our lusts, our desires for wrong things. Where does that come from? Technically, we're not tempted by God, and we're not tempted by the devil. Now, the devil can make the situation worse, but the devil doesn't make us sin. We're completely capable of that on our own. Temptation, where does temptation come from? It comes from the broken places inside of us. This is what happens. This sin virus that lives in our flesh is like all other viruses. It's constantly roaming around looking for a home, a cell to invade and to live in. And it finds a broken or a traumatized place inside of us, and it sets up residency there in that broken place. Now, let's look at a couple of examples to help you understand what I'm talking about. You told your kids, do not throw the football in the house, right? But they're lusting after the fun of throwing the football. And so when the sin virus in them brings them to disobedience, and that's what it is, and your three-year-old then knocks over a lamp with a football and breaks the lamp, that's this sin virus taking over, right? And so you confront the three-year-old, and he makes it worse by adding another sin on top of it. He lies about what happened. It reminds me of Aaron and the golden calf. The story's in Exodus 32, verses 21 through 24. It talks about how Moses confronts Aaron. Where did this golden calf come from, Aaron? And Aaron says, well, the people took all their gold and threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. And that's the way the three-year-old is. You know, oh, well, the lamp just jumped off the table and broke. I don't know what happened. Why did your three-year-old lie to you? There's a broken place down on the inside of them where fear has moved in. They believe the lie that telling the truth will somehow be more painful than telling the lie. They're certain that the worst will happen if they take responsibility for the lamp. I mean, and we all have confronted this in our lives, right? Some people live their whole lives afraid to take responsibility for their own actions. And, you know, something got broken inside of them, and they're certain that lying their way out of it is somehow going to produce less pain. But how does that work with your three-year-old? You tell them, I might punish you for breaking the lamp, but if you lie to me, then I'm going to punish you for breaking the lamp and for lying, and it's going to be much worse. You better just tell me the truth right away, right? Isn't that what we tell them? When you tell them that, this is what you're doing. You're actually trying to fix that broken place on the inside of them, that broken place that led them to disobedience. You're trying to dispel that lie that they have believed, the lie that says you're better off to lie than to tell the truth. Okay, so that's just one example of what's going on with temptation, how it works in our broken places. It seems like it's just so easy for us to get broken in various places, especially in our sexuality. There's just so many failure modes when it comes to sexuality, so many things that can go wrong when we're growing up, so many ways we can believe lies, we can get wires crossed on the inside of us. You know, there's just some really strange sexual fetishes that people have. Some people become promiscuous, some people become frigid because of these broken places. Some become so broken that they begin to confuse sex and love, and you know, or whatever. And then it's those broken places where they get tempted to do what they know is wrong. So to stop a temptation for good, that broken or traumatized area in your life, it's got to be healed. And you know, this is one of the things that Jesus comes to do. He comes to live inside us. He wants to have a clean house to live in. And if you'll let him, he'll help you find these broken areas and heal them. One of the good things that we've seen is folks going to Lazarus Weekend for inner healing. Everybody that goes there, I've watched as various broken parts inside of them, not necessarily sexual, but sometimes sexual brokenness, gets healed at Lazarus Weekend. But how do we overcome the temptation before the broken place is healed? That's kind of what I want to get at today. And I also want to put that off for a minute. We'll come back to how we get over the temptation. Because first of all, I want to look at the role that the devil plays in temptation. Okay, how he takes advantage of that broken place. And remember that three-year-old I was telling you about? He threw the football and broke the lamp. Well, it was actually his six-year-old brother that suggested they play football in the house. You see, his six-year-old brother didn't make the three-year-old sin, but he was there to encourage the sin. That's the way the devil is with us. He tries to encourage our sin. And first of all, I want to give you some perspective on the devil. He's a defeated enemy. We already have in Jesus all the victory that we need over every temptation. And the devil can't make us sin, but what he can do is he can try to steal away that victory that we already have. And we're going to dive deeper into this, I hope, next Sunday, about how important it is to understand that we are always operating from a position of victory. We're not trying to get to a place of victory. And so when I'm talking here about dealing with the devil or how the devil tries to affect us, he's trying to steal away the victory that we already have. He doesn't tempt us. He just encourages the temptation that might already be there. Remember, temptation comes from a broken place that's on the inside of us. I was at that home group a few months ago, maybe. I was telling about a time when I was driving my car along the highway, and I was by myself in the car, and a bridge was coming up ahead of us. And all of a sudden, I just felt this voice saying, just swerve off the highway into that concrete pillar for that bridge right there. And I'm like, whoa, where did that come from? I'm not going to commit suicide. I'm not going to drive into that pillar. And but it was just so obvious that it was the devil trying to trick me or trying to, you know, get me to do something wrong. But there was no broken place there on the inside of me. I had no suicidal thoughts. And what's funny is when I told that story, Grace said, yeah, that's happened to me too. And she said, it's almost laughable when the devil does something so obvious like that. Well, see, this is the problem. The devil doesn't always know where your weaknesses are. And so he just will try everything he can to find a place where you're weak so he can then exploit that. And you have to catch him in the act of doing that, and you have to deny him access. Turn to Ephesians 4. Let's read Ephesians 4. We're going to read we're going to start in verse 27. Concept here about how do we deal with the devil. And Paul makes a very short, sweet statement here in Ephesians 4:27. He says, do not give the devil an opportunity. That word opportunity, it comes from a Greek word which really probably would be better translated a spot or a place. You know how some people have reserved parking spots? Okay, that's what we're talking about here. Don't give the devil a place to park or a place to be. And if you read up in the verse before, verse 26, it says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. This is something that Debbie and I learned long, long ago in our relationship. When we get angry at each other and when we stay that way, when we let the sun go down on our anger, then we're giving the devil an entrance into our relationship. We're giving him a spot where he can come and cause trouble. But there are a lot of ways that we can give spots or opportunity or give a place to the devil in our lives. Like, for instance, if you're holding on to unforgiveness, man, I'm telling you, you're giving the devil an entrance into your life. If you're harboring a secret sin of some kind, you preach against alcohol, but you have trouble that you drink alcohol sometimes. You're having difficulty with pornography, with rage or anger, or gossip. You can't stop gossiping about people. When you do those kinds of sins, especially the secret sins, you're opening up a barn door and you're inviting the devil to just come right in and make himself at home. And the whole idea is not to give the devil a spot in the first place. But if there is a spot, if there is a broken place there that you're still struggling with, how does the devil work with that? And this is what I want to do. I want to warn you about his schemes so you won't be taken in, so you won't be tricked by it. And there are two ways that the devil comes to us and encourages our temptation. One is with lying thoughts and ideas, and the other is with lying emotions and feelings. And I'm going to show you both of those. I struggled with this to give you a parable that would help you understand this. I had to come up with something that was, kind of innocuous. We could all understand it, but it's not too heavy. This hadn't actually happened, but a lot of y'all know how much I love cookies, so you can imagine this could happen, right? This parable that I'm about to tell you about. So imagine that I'm walking in Walmart. I'm walking by the bakery section, and they have a cart there where they have clearance items. And I notice on the cart that there is a box of white chocolate macadamia nut cookies, 6 of them in that box. Now, at the time, the devil's not going to remind me that I have a broken spot in me for sweets, right? What he's going to do is he's going to start with a lie. And he says, you know, that's Debbie's favorite cookie. You ought to buy those for Debbie. That's what you ought to do. And let's not think about your own temptation. Let's just think about something good for your wife. Okay. So I get the box, I put it in the cart, and then he starts with the second lie. And he says, you know, you could eat one of those right now. It'd be okay. Debbie wouldn't mind. And and this is where the feelings come in. He starts giving us the feelings of what it would feel like to give in to the temptation. And I start thinking about how good that cookie would taste and what it would feel like to eat it. And so I eat a cookie. And then I kind of get distracted. The box is already open. I'm shopping. And before you know it, I get to check out and I realize, man, I've already eaten 3 of these cookies. And as I'm walking out to the car, I realize, oh, I can't take 3 cookies home in a big box like this. Debbie will wonder what happened to the other 3 cookies. So I better eat the rest of this and throw the box away. I got to get rid of the evidence, right? I'm going to throw the box away in the trash can out there in the parking lot. And up to this point, the devil has been encouraging me to enjoy these cookies. He's been reminding me how wonderful they taste. And when I swallow that last bite of the 6th cookie, he changes his tactic. And as soon as I step in the car, he starts saying, boy, that was really stupid to eat that whole box of cookies. What in the world did you get the box of cookies for in the first place? You know, your broken place on the inside is sweets. And you failed that temptation so many times. You yielded to that temptation. It reminds me over and over again about my sin and my failure. And this brings in that second element of lies where he starts condemning me and giving me feelings of guilt and shame. Now look, if you're a human being, you've been through this. You've been tempted to do something wrong. You know it's wrong. You did it. And as soon as you finished, the devil starts in on you and starts condemning you. They start telling you what an idiot you are for giving into that sin. This is a common trick that the enemy uses on us, and you need to be aware of it so you don't fall into it. What's the saying? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. In other words, if you fool me the first time, well, that's your problem. If I let you fool me a second time, that's my problem. Let's not let the devil fool us a second time, okay? This is how the devil works. After you've given in to temptation, he begins to condemn you because he's the accuser of the brothers and sisters of Christ. That's his job. But listen, the Lord Jesus never, ever condemns us. I want to give you a list of scriptures here. We're not going to look them all up, but I want you to look them up and read them. These are very important scriptures to understand, because the Lord will never accuse you, He'll never shame you, and He'll never condemn you. So the first scripture is Romans 8, 1, where it talks about how there's therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. 2 Corinthians, that was Romans 8, 1. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 19. Jesus didn't come into the world counting our sins against us. John 3, 17. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through Him should be saved. And then the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. John 8, 2 through 11 is the story of Jesus and the woman that was caught in the very act of adultery, it says. And you'll notice when you read that story, did Jesus condemn her? No, He didn't. Now, He told her, don't yield to that temptation again, but He didn't condemn her. Jesus isn't condemning you either when you give in to temptation. When you fail, when you sin, you need to go to God right away, repent, ask for forgiveness. He wants you to do that. He wants you to do it right away. He wants to forgive you right away. He wants to clean you up and make you innocent, because He knows that this dirty little secret that the devil wants to hide from you, and that is, if you feel guilt and shame and condemnation over a sin, you're much more likely to give in to that temptation again the next time it comes around. But if you know that you're truly innocent because Jesus has made you innocent, you're less likely to give in to that sin the next time. The Lord knows that. The devil knows that too, but He doesn't want you to know that. The devil wants you to feel condemned. And He says, if you feel bad enough, you won't do it again. But the truth is, if the worse you feel, the more likely you are to do it again. And there'll be a next time, because the area hadn't been healed yet, right? And so, in matter of fact, there's some areas in our life that never get healed. We're always going to struggle in that area, and we're always going to have to be in a place where we have to do what I'm about to tell you next, and that's how to let Jesus help you deal with it. But you know what I'm talking about? The devil lies to us. The devil brings us false emotions. He brings us false feelings. And all of it's directed at that broken place inside of us that he wants to use to gain entrance into our lives. Let me just, for just a minute, let me delve into this, just a little deeper into this idea of how the devil uses our emotions against us, okay? And how he gives us false emotions. He not only lies to us in the parable I gave you. You know, the first lie was, well, this is a great bargain. This is something to be good for Debbie, right? But the second part of that was he began to give me emotions, feelings, tastes, smells to entice me into thinking about how good it would be to give into that temptation. And this is true for almost any temptation that the devil has for you. If your weakness is sexual lust, then you're going to begin to have those feelings. Then you know what I'm talking about. This is a prevalent temptation amongst Christians, men and women too. There are some studies that say that as many as 90% of Christian men and as many as 60% of Christian women are suffering from this broken area in their lives and having trouble dealing with it. And as a matter of fact, you may not be able to deal with it alone. You may need something like a Lazarus weekend. You may need something more than that. You may need some help. And it's okay to get help in dealing with broken areas in your life. Another area, if your weakness is anger and rage, you have fits of rage and anger, then he'll start giving you feelings of anger, trying to bring you into it. If your weakness is depression or despair, he'll start giving you feelings of sadness or feelings of heaviness or feelings of lethargy to try to pull you into that area. If your weakness is gossip or envy, then he'll start giving you feelings of righteous indignation or feelings of somehow being left out. You know, I don't know if I've hit your weakness yet, but picture your weakness, the thing that you struggle with, the sin, the temptation that you struggle with, and some of the emotions and some of the feelings that go along with that. I want you to picture that and understand that, because this is the sneaky part of these emotions that the devil gives us. Once we start feeling those emotions and we notice them, even when we know those emotions are coming from the devil, we still have those feelings for a little while. We rebuke the devil, we give the temptation over to Jesus to deal with it, and yet we still feel those emotions. Our body chemistry has been stirred up. And so this is the warning that I have for you here. Don't let the devil trick you at this point. He'll try to tell you that if you still feel the emotions, you still feel the feelings, then you haven't gotten through the temptation yet. But that's a lie. As soon as you give the temptation over to Jesus, you're back in your place of victory. You just may not feel like it yet, okay? So do something else. Get your mind off the temptation and the feelings. Distract yourself. When I recognize that the clearance cookies are my temptation, you know, and I say, Lord, I'm giving this to you to deal with. I want to eat some cookies right now, but you said no, so I'm going to turn this over to you for you to handle. You do it through me, okay? When I say that at that point, I can't keep hanging around the clearance cart, okay? I need to go buy the frozen spinach or whatever else is on the grocery list. I need to get off and do something else, even though I still can taste how good those cookies would taste. Now, eventually, maybe after 10 minutes or 15 or 20 minutes, those feelings that the devil gave me, they'll go away. And you'll be clear of that temptation, at least for this time. But don't let the lingering feelings trick you into being pulled back into that temptation. You've given it to Jesus, let it go there. And so let's talk about that for a minute. Let Jesus handle the temptation for you. Turn to Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. Therefore, Colossians 3, 1 through 5. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, this is reminiscent to me of Ephesians 2, 5 through 6. You might want to write that down so you can look at it later about how we have been raised up into the heavenlies with Jesus. Therefore, we have, this is what it says in verse 1, we've been raised up with Jesus in the heavenlies. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Jesus in God. When Jesus, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to temptations or broken areas like immorality, like impurity, like passion, like evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. If my flesh is dead to these feelings, these emotions of sin, then I should just ignore them, right? I mean, for example, back to the cookie temptation. Lord, a cookie would taste good right now, but I'm not hungry. You've told me I shouldn't eat unless I'm actually hungry, so I'll just wait. Now, wouldn't it be cool if temptation always worked that way? But it usually doesn't. I think how good a cookie would taste, and the next thing I know, my hand's in the cookie jar and I have a cookie in my mouth. I didn't stop to give Jesus a chance to have his say about what I'm thinking, you know? And that's where the problem comes in. Listen, handling temptation by letting Jesus live through you is one of the things I'm learning how to do, and I'm learning how to take the time before I act to give him a chance to say something. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. We've been reading this verse every Sunday. Galatians chapter 2. And verse 20, I need to be conscious every minute of every day that Jesus is living through me. Galatians 2 and 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Jesus lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. It is no longer I who live in this body, but Jesus lives in me. It's no longer me who is living out my life, but it's Jesus living his life through me. So at every turn, I need to be walking in the Spirit. You know what that means when I say walking in the Spirit? That means that I'm actually listening for the Holy Spirit. And let me give you some good news. I'm discovering that it's becoming a habit to listen to his voice. So I listen and I hear him all the time, right? No, unfortunately, not all the time. But as I've set my mind to being more conscious of Jesus in me and noticing that I'm much more aware of his voice, as I do that more and more, then it's easier to do it. And you can do that too, but you have to be intentional about it. You're going to have to make a conscious effort. The concept is
listen for his voice first, and then act in everything you do. Okay, so let's wrap it up real quick. So we get tempted because of broken places down on the inside of us, broken places that haven't been touched and healed by the Lord yet. When the sin virus that lives in our flesh starts longing to do something wrong, that's when I get tempted. And as soon as I get tempted, the devil marches right in and he starts lying to me. And he starts telling me it'll be okay this time. He starts suggesting how I can do this temptation. And then he starts giving me feelings and emotions. He's trying to lure me into acting on that temptation. But because I've been practicing walking in the Spirit for years, I've been practicing listening for the Holy Spirit. Usually, instead of falling for the enemy's tricks, I just turn the situation over to Jesus and I say, "Here, Lord, you're going to have to handle this one. I'm too weak and broken in this area, but you have all the strength needed to keep us in a place of victory over this sin virus, and I'm going to leave it up to you to take care of this." And that concludes this teaching. Amen.